Hello, friends. Welcome to the Hillside Church podcast. My name is Brad, and I serve Hillside Church as the lead pastor. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you in this way. God has so much in store for you and for your life, and one of the ways God works in our lives is through the study of his word, like the message you're about to hear. Our prayer for you is that as you share in this message, if it's me preaching or if it's someone else, is that God's word would minister to your heart and life in a most powerful way. Thanks again for being part of our church family. God bless you. We're going to be together in Mark chapter 14 and 15. Just as a little bit of a note as we start our service this morning, we're going to be reading a lot of verses today. Now, I know that shouldn't sound controversial at church. You know, well, I just want to let you know at church, we're going to be in the Bible this morning. That's not what I'm trying to say. I just want to let you know we're going to be reading a lot of verses, more than you, probably close to 40-something verses this morning. So that's a fair chunk of scripture. And the only reason I tell you that is because if you're going to try and follow along, you're going to be very much trying to follow along. We're not jumping around, but we're going to move through Mark 14, part of Mark 14 and part of Mark 15 together. Last week, we began our sermon series called The Last Night, where we're looking at the events of this, the last night of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. That there's so much that is just jam-packed into this tiny window of a few hours. And so we're going to take a look where we see this night begin with this dinner, this celebratory dinner that Jesus shares with his disciples, and we see that by the next morning, he's crucified. And so there's a lot that takes place over the span of this one night. And so last week, we began by looking at this moment where everything starts down this bad path. Jesus and his disciples, they're praying together in this garden. And the one disciple who's not there finally shows up. But he shows up with a mob. He shows up with Jewish leaders. He shows up with Roman soldiers. He shows up with this large group. And he finds his friend Jesus, and he comes and he embraces him. And in that moment, betrays him. And hands him over to this mob. And last week we talked about this moment where Jesus is betrayed. But now we come to the next part of the night where this mob has come and they've arrested Jesus. They've come and gotten what they wanted. They came to arrest Jesus, and now they're leading Jesus out of the garden. Now they had him. From here, Jesus is taken to have a trial. And these trials that we're going to read about today, they don't take place the next morning. The people who are putting this all together, they don't want to wait till morning. And so they go immediately from the garden. Sometimes we think, oh, well, what does immediately mean? Immediately means immediately. Right from the garden, they go to a man named Annas's house. Now, Annas used to serve as the chief priest. That means he was kind of the head of the priestly system. And so he used to serve as the chief priest, but now his son, a man named Caiaphas, serves as the new chief priest. But what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to end up having two trials tonight, a religious trial and then a civil trial. The religious trial before Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin, we'll talk about what that is in a second, but then a legal trial with Roman leaders. But what's important for us that we understand, especially as we're going to look at the religious trial, but really both trials, is that as we talk about a trial, sometimes we think, well, you know, they're going to try to discover Jesus's guilt or innocence. But what we have to recognize is it's already been decided that Jesus is guilty. They just got to figure out for what. Jesus has done something worthy of arrest and of death. They just aren't quite sure what it is yet. So they're going to try and figure it out. But the book of John tells us that Jesus was taken from the garden to a man, this man named Annas' house. Well, while Annas' son Caiaphas, who's now the head priest in charge of the whole Jewish religious system at the time, he gathers everybody together for this trial. this trial before a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were essentially a religious court system. So you, sometimes if you've been to church for a while, you'll hear people talk about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were kind of like the religious police officers. That they were out kind of in the day-to-day life, and they would do their best to help make sure that you followed the rules. But when you really broke a rule, just like how we have police officers who their job is to make sure you're following the rules, but when you really break a rule, then you go to court. And so when you really broke a rule, you go to court. And so the Sanhedrin were like this court system there. It was made up of 71 people, including the chief priest, this man Caiaphas, who is the top of this trial system. He's the head guy in charge. And so we read that Jesus, in the middle of the night, is brought before this group to stand trial. And we read about this trial starting in verse 53 of Mark 14, where it will say, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came. Whole group of people is there, and Jesus stands before them. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. We're not really going to be touching on Peter and his story today, or really this Easter season, but what you need to know is that Peter is a broken shell of a man. Just a couple hours earlier, he was ready to fight and probably die for Jesus, and the way that ends, by this point, Peter is a broken shell of his former self. And as he tries his best to sort of keep tabs on what's going on. But verse 55 will say, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Now we read that and we go, well, then the trial should be over. That if you go to court with someone and the prosecution stands up in front of the judge and says, Your Honor, we don't have any evidence. That should be the end. Okay, well, great. Thanks for letting me know. Case dismissed. Let's move on. That's not what they do. They know they don't have any evidence, but they're going to try and create some. And so we read in verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. They brought forward witness after witness who were making things up to try and make Jesus guilty. But in their making things up, they didn't talk beforehand and their statements contradicted each other. And so they would come up, yeah, Jesus did this. Jesus did. Well, how could he have done both of those? And they were not making any sense. We see that this is a gong show of a trial. That the religious leaders know, they believe that Jesus is guilty of something. They've decided way before this that Jesus is guilty of the death penalty. We're reading in the book of Mark, and if you go back, it's in Mark chapter 3, where they first say Jesus needs to die. They've decided Jesus needs to die. They just can't figure out for what yet. And so they're bringing up all of these people, trying to get someone to say something that makes sense, that they can grab onto, and then convict Jesus. And then in verse 57, they get kind of something. Verse 57 says, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Now, to be clear, Jesus did say this. Sort of. In John chapter 2, we read Jesus say, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But he's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about himself. He's not saying, if you tear down this building, I'll build it all by myself in 3 days. I know a lot of good handymen. I'm not one of them, but I know a lot of good handymen. No one is making this claim, and no one would take this claim seriously. But kind of true seems like the best they're going to get. That even though nobody really thinks Jesus meant it, the fact that, well, it's kind of true is what they're going to grab onto. But then we read in verse 59, the chaos just continues. But even their stories didn't agree. That even these people who are trying their best to say something Jesus actually said, they couldn't even get their story straight. This trial is undoubtedly a gigantic mess. But this statement that Jesus makes about, I'm going to tear down the temple, or the temple's going to get destroyed, and Jesus kind of said we were going to do it, but he meant he was going to, they grab on to the best they can, and the ball starts to roll. See, the desecration of holy places was a very serious charge in the ancient world, and especially in Israel. And for Jewish people, speaking against the temple was of the most sacrilegious things you could do. And so for Jesus to say, this temple's going to be destroyed, he's speaking against the temple. It's blasphemy. And so they grab on and they hold on to this. And so the high priest tries to press in. And he says, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer me? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Verse 61 says, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus was not defending himself at this point. The high priest stands up and challenges Jesus to respond to what was being said about him. But Jesus' response is powerful. He doesn't say anything. He remained silent. Jesus chooses to not engage in this mess of a trial. It's unethical. It's unjust. It's not according to the law. And Jesus knows that it's not for him about giving a defense. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows why it's happening. And he knows where this is going. But Jesus is no response in light of the chaos, in light of the gong show that this is. Jesus' choice to not respond infuriates the high priest. Verse 61 continues, again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And at this question, Jesus finally says something. Verse 62 says, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, we can be tempted to read that and just say, well, that's really poetic, Jesus. Like, no wonder you weren't saying anything if you were formulating that. Like that's a really good answer to that question. That's really beautiful. That sounds really, that's a nice, tidy sentence. But what we need to know and what we need to look at this morning is that sentence is actually jam-packed with Old Testament theology. That, like, every word of that sentence is like you could spend an entire month preaching on just this sentence if you wanted to unpack everything Jesus said. But we obviously aren't going to spend an entire month doing that this morning. But what we really need to focus on is the phrase the Son of Man. And what you need to know is that that's a reference from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you may have the stories you know of Daniel in the lion's den and those kinds of things. But the second half of the book of Daniel is actually a very different book. And it's full of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the future. And in one of the prophecies in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel a vision. And in this vision, God will give the Son of Man an everlasting kingdom, and dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages. And this is what Daniel will say. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. When Jesus answers the high priest this way, the high priest knows what Daniel says. And when Jesus answers him this way, this is Jesus saying that prophecy that Daniel gave about the coming Messiah, that prophecy was about me. And as he claims that he, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, will be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, Jesus is using incredibly strong Old Testament language to say that, yes, in fact, I am the Messiah. This does not go over well. Verse 63 will say, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. With this, the religious trial of Jesus is over. Doesn't sound very religious. Sounds awful. It's terrible. We've got people lying. We've got people acting unfairly, unjustly. That everything about this is rotten to its very core. But Jesus is found guilty. And he needs to go to his civil trial now. And if you'd like to, you can turn to the next chapter. Mark chapter 15 is where we're going to read. Starting in verse 1, it will say, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans, so they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. The religious trial So, there's a catch, I guess is the best way to say it. There's a catch for the Sanhedrin, in that the Sanhedrin don't really have the power to do what it is that they want to do. They want Jesus sentenced to death. And the Romans haven't given them the power to do that. They don't have the power in and of themselves to execute somebody for crimes against the state. The only way that they can do that is for Rome to say, yes, he's guilty of something that we deem worthy of death, and then we will execute him. And so once he's found guilty in the Sanhedrin, they then have to take him to a legal trial before Rome so that they can then find him guilty so that they can sentence him to death. And so they send Jesus with their verdict in hand to a man named Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor over the area, and he's the highest ranking official available to them. Now there's one other problem for the Sanhedrin that they face in this moment. Is that even though what Jesus was accused of, saying the temple would be destroyed, was seen as blasphemy to the Jewish people, that doesn't really matter to Rome. They don't really care. He said what? Oh, okay. He hasn't broken any Roman law. Never mind broken a Roman law that would carry the death penalty. Jesus has broken a religious law that carries no penalty in a Roman justice system. So they're bringing Jesus before Pilate, and they've got the verdict that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. But Pilate is going to look at this verdict of guilty of blasphemy and say, get out of here. This is for you guys to handle amongst yourself. This is not a Rome issue. But they can't have that. So if we actually turn back to Luke chapter 23, we see a picture of how they go about solving this problem. In Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, we read, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And then they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes paying payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. None of that came up. That wasn't a part of his trial before the Sanhedrin. We have in John 2 a record of Jesus kind of saying what they accused him of saying, but there's no record of Jesus saying that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, Jesus will say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, there's no record of Jesus subverting the nation. In fact, we see Jesus walking away from political power. There's no record of Jesus claiming to be a king. You know, Messiah is a very Jewish word. The Romans, they don't understand. So they're trying to get caught with king. And we see Jesus pushing away from the idea of being an earthly king. But in order to get the Romans to take this seriously, they come up with a whole new list of charges that Jesus is guilty of. Charges that Rome, they'll care about these ones. That they don't care about our other stuff, but they'll care about these ones. So back to Mark 15, verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. Jesus essentially says to Pilate, look, this is about you. This isn't about me. This has nothing to do with who I am. This has nothing to do with what I've said. I'm not here because of me. I'm here because of you. So you ask yourself, am I the king of the Jews? And then you deal with that. So again, Pilate asks him, verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. They're throwing stuff against the wall to see what sticks. And they're trying to find something, like they did in the first trial, where they're accusing Jesus of all of these things until finally something kind of sticks. And so now in front of Pilate, they're throwing stuff against the wall, trying to find something that will stick. Eventually, Pilate stops them and says, so again, he asked Jesus, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. Then verse 5 says, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. This morning, we opened our service with reading some verses from Isaiah 53. And in verse 7 that we read this morning, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, what's remarkable about that is that that's a really accurate account of what we're reading this morning, except that it was written 500 years before Jesus was born. This is an Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. And how the coming Messiah would stand before his accusers and would remain silent. That as accusation after accusation were lobbed before him, as a sheep before his shearers doesn't have anything to say, so the coming Messiah will have nothing to say. And as Jesus stands there, silent, knowing that there's nothing to say, we read that Pilate is amazed. Because Pilate wants Jesus to defend himself. In fact, Pilate needs Jesus to defend himself. Because if Jesus makes no defense, according to Roman law, Pilate has to pronounce him guilty. That if you are charged with a crime and you don't respond and you just stand in silence, it's tantamount to an admission of guilt. That to stand and not respond is to say, yes, these charges are true. If Jesus says nothing in his defense, Pilate, the judge, must by law find Jesus guilty. And so Jesus says, don't you want to say something? You need to say something or I'm going to have to find you guilty. But as Jesus stands silent, Pilate is amazed. But what we actually see next gives us a tremendous insight into both Pilate and why he's amazed that Jesus isn't saying anything. We're just going to read from verse 6 to verse 10 together. It'll say, but it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. It was Passover. And at Passover, they had this tradition where the people could ask for the release of a prisoner. And usually it was like a political prisoner, somebody who the people would feel was unjustly being held. And so they had this tradition where they could ask for that. And Pilate would, and then the governor would let one person go free. And so in verse 7, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what they usually did. Verse 9, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Do you want me to release to you Jesus? And then verse 10 gives us such an important insight. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Pilate is aware of what's going on. Pilate's not stupid. Pilate's not being fooled. Pilate can see through everything that's taking place. Pilate can see that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And so as Jesus doesn't answer, he's amazed because Jesus isn't sticking up for himself. He's going to be found guilty. And Pilate is amazed because he knows nothing has happened. He can see the religious leaders for what they're doing. He can see the Sanhedrin just throwing stuff up against the wall, trying to find something that will stick. And so Pilate looks and he stands amazed because Jesus is going to die and he's not doing anything about it. And he's going to die unjustly. And in fact, we read in Luke that at first, in the middle of this time with Pilate, Pilate sends Jesus away to another ruler because he doesn't want to deal with it. Because I'm not going to find this man guilty. So I will send him to someone else who might. Because Pilate sees what's going on here. But the other guy says, nope, you deal with it, and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate knows full well what's happening here. And even so, he tries to give the people a way out of this mess. Hey, remember that custom we have where I can release a prisoner to you once a year? Well, would you like me to release this Jesus to you? But in verse 11, we read, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate tries to give them a choice between Jesus and a really bad choice. Trying to make it obvious. You should ask for Jesus. But the people say, no, no, no. Give us the murderer. Give us the one who's bad for our community. Give us the wrong choice and take Jesus. Verse 12, Pilate still trying to figure out, like trying to make sense of this. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asks them, crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed, asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Pilate offers the people a choice to get out of this mess. Do you want me to release this murderer to you? Or would you like me to release this man who's really done nothing wrong? Surely given this choice, the people will say, yeah, you're right, release Jesus. But the chief priests and the elders were able to persuade the crowd, and Barabbas is released, and they cry out for Jesus to be crucified. It's been a long night. It's been a long night. And having exhausted all of his resources, Pilate finally just gives in to the mob. And in one final symbolic act, we read in Matthew chapter 27, that when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead that an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. Jesus endures the unjust, sham mess that these trials were. There was no due process. There was no impartial judge or jury, no opportunity for anyone to speak on Jesus' behalf. Jesus chooses not even to speak on his own behalf. And as we read these stories, these accounts, it can feel like this takes place over this long time. So much happens. But all of this takes place over the course of one night. See, Jesus was arrested sometime between 10 and 12 at night. Most people think closer to 12 than 10, but some think as early as 10 o'clock at night the night before. And the Bible tells us that by 9 a.m. the next morning, Jesus is nailed to a cross. But all of this is taking place between midnight and by 9 a.m. People who went to bed the night before having no idea who Jesus was would wake up the next morning finding out that this man had been sentenced to death. Over the span of just a handful of hours, all of this takes place. So what do we say as we look back on the trials of Jesus? These unfair, unjust, dishonest, corrupt disasters of trials. And we look and we see the unfair treatment of Jesus. And we stand in judgment on those people thinking, I can't believe they did that to Jesus. To Jesus! This was so wrong. This is so unjust. This is the word. This is terrible. Even as I read this, my blood pressure starts to boil as I read about how unfair this all is. But what I want us to take away today is not a feeling of superiority over the people in our story. Because instead, what I want us to focus on, I want us to see Jesus. Here's what I want us to see today. Jesus wasn't here because of their sin. Jesus was here for their sin. Jesus wasn't here because of the sin of these people. Jesus was here for the sin of these people. God's passion to save us runs through what seems like a hopeless and contrived situation before human judges, one a religious leader named Caiaphas, the other a government leader named Pilate, one who wanted Jesus dead but had no real reason, one who thought Jesus should be spared but gives in to the mob, Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, the religious leaders, Pilate, the mocking crowd, they're all against Jesus. And they're all totally responsible for their actions. It was the sin of these men that led Jesus to their cross. Or to the cross. It was their sin. But friends, it was also my sin. Jesus didn't die because of the sins of the high priest and the sins of Pilate alone. Because as we look at this story, as we look at the account of Jesus and his trials, we don't see a victim. We don't see someone with no choice. We don't see someone carried along by this unjust system who dies unable to prevent it. What we see is the sinless Son of God taking on the sin of the world. And not in some conceptual way, but Jesus stands face to face with the sin of mankind. The sin of mankind that is carrying him along further and further and closer to his death all along the way, not pushing back against the sin of humanity, but instead allowing the sin of humanity that he was there for to take him to the cross. These sins have tried and convicted him. and sentenced him to death. But Jesus wasn't there because of their sin. Jesus was there for their sin. Jesus wasn't there because of their sin. He was there for our sin. Jesus dies for my sin as well. I am just as guilty as they are. We see Jesus sentenced to die at the hands of sinful men, but we don't see Jesus dying because of the hands of sinful men. We see Jesus dying for the sins of all of us. And so with one last verse, we read in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And next week, we're going to take a look at Jesus' journey to his execution. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning, this afternoon, with a heart of humility, a heart that recognizes it can be so easy for me to stand in judgment of what was done to you, but a humble heart to recognize that what was done to you was done for me. That even as Caiaphas and Pilate and the religious leaders treated you terribly, you weren't there because of them. You were there for them. And God, I thank you that because of all that you went through, because of your death on the cross and your resurrection, God, I'm not bound any longer to my sin. That I'm not guilty anymore, that I can stand before you knowing that it was my sin that put you there, but it is your grace that covers me now. God, I thank you that you died that I might live. I thank you that you died that I could stand before a holy God in your presence and not be convicted. God, I thank you that you died for the sins of Pilate. I thank you that you died for the sins of Caiaphas. I thank you that you died for every single person who shouted, crucify him. I thank you that you died for every single person that said, give us Barabbas instead. And God, I thank you that you died for me. And God, I pray for each one of us, God, that may struggle with the things they've done, that may struggle with the life that they've lived, that may struggle with the story that has brought them here, that may struggle with the things they've said, that may struggle with the things they've done. God, as we look and we see ourselves in this story, God, we recognize that you weren't there because of their sin. You were there for their sin. And so, God, for each one here, God, may you help us to not live under the weight of sin any longer. You didn't die because of sinful people. You died for sinful people, that they would be released from their sin, that they would be released from the wages of their sin, that they would be released from the penalty of their sin, that they would be released from the weight of their sin. And so, God, for each one of us, God, may we be able to truly accept your forgiveness in our life today. God, I thank you that you chose to go through all of this for me, for each one of us. And God, we thank you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. No longer I
who live, but Christ in me. Thanks again for being a part of this message from Hillside Church. We pray that God was able to speak to you through what was shared. We're so grateful to be able to share God's word with our church community and family, and that includes you. And we'd love to hear from you. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at Hillside Airdrie. You can contact us through email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca, or you can go to hillsideairdrie.ca and click on Contact Us from the main menu. Or you can find our pastoral team contact by clicking on Our Pastors from the Our Church drop-down menu. Our vision for everyone that shares in Hillside Church is that they would know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power in their lives. And we pray this message ministered to you. At Hillside Church, we're a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family, we go.
And where there was dead religion, now there is living faith. All of my hope and freedom I found in Jesus' name. Just like Lazarus, oh, you brought me back to life.
The enemy thought he had me, but Jesus said, "You are mine."